Well, it's a wonderful privilege to bring the word of the Lord to you today. And today we are in Luke chapter 6. And at the surface, we are at the list of the disciples. And as I reflected on this, what came to mind very much were some of the words of Paul from 1 Corinthians. And so I thought, well, I'll include that as part of the scripture that we're reading for today, and it will inform our time in the Word together. So let's pray and ask God to bless the reading of His Word, and then we'll read together. Lord Jesus, bless us as we look at your decision of who to call as your 12 disciples. And bless us as we read your word given to us through Luke and through Paul. May we receive from you that which we need to hear. May I present your word well and not get in the way. And may your people be blessed. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, and children, make sure you're listening too. We'll have you come up soon. Luke chapter 6, 12 through 16. In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And from 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 2, verse 5. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Amen. All right, children, you may come forward. All right. Well, good morning, children. It's good to see you. I hope you're having a good day and a good Father's Day. And it is so good to worship together. And I wanted to ask you some questions about what we read. Could you tell me, was anybody in the list king of a country? Did Jesus have any kings of countries in his disciples?
No.
All right, good job. And did he have any generals of armies?
No.
No. And let's see. Did he have any people who came from the biggest cities in the world?
No.
Well, what kind of people did he have? Do you know, what did Peter do before he became a disciple? Do you know?
Fish.
He was a fisherman. Four of them were fishermen. And if you were to meet them, you might think, these guys, you know, they're good guys, but are they very special?
Yes.
And do you want to know who made them special?
God.
God did. Jesus made them special. They started out, and when you read in the Gospels, there are all sorts of things that they don't do very well. Sometimes they get something right. Like Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But then in the next time, he's telling Jesus, you don't have to go to the cross. And Jesus says, that's not a good thing to say. And so, why are they special people? Because they were with Jesus, and because he changed them. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you that you called regular people to be your disciples, and that you made them special. Thank you that you love us, and you make us special. Help us to love you and believe in you and follow you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, children, you are dismissed. We'll go back to mommy. As I was reflecting on this text, I thought of a book that I had read fairly recently in leadership called The Five Dysfunctions of a Team, a Leadership Fable, written by a man named Patrick Lencioni. I believe it's a bestseller. It's been around for 20, 30 years, something like that. And the book is written as a sort of story with commentary about leadership. And the way the story goes, there's a woman named Catherine. She's promoted to CEO from within the company, and she's taking over from someone who was very experienced. But the company was sort of stuck in a rut, despite the fact that from the outside, if you were to look at the resumes of the people at the company, they were all top of their field. They were highly skilled, very experienced, and yet their competitors were beginning to chip away at their lead, and the company itself was stagnant. Well, during the course of the book, the new CEO seeks to develop her team, and she has different obstacles to overcome. There's, you know, the issues of people looking at her as someone from within the company, and, well, you're just one of us, why do you get to be in charge, and I know more than you, and all sorts of other things going on. And in her meetings with people, in her leadership, she gives the five dysfunctions of a team. And I'm going to give this to you in brief summary. It's a good book. It's helpful for leadership, but that's not the point of why I'm bringing this up. So the first is absence of trust. And she says that the members of the team don't really trust each other. And they say, well, sure, we trust each other. And she says, no, you don't. You don't ask each other's opinion. You don't trust people to get things done. And you sort of try to get things done yourself. The second was fear of conflict. And the group said, well, isn't it a good thing that we don't fight in our meetings? Isn't it good that we don't have conflict in our meetings? What do you mean, fear of conflict? And what she brings out is, in not having conflict, people are afraid to say what they really want. There's no real disagreement. And so there's no ability to work through problems. And what happens is it gets talked about by the water cooler, and people are gossiped about, and decisions are questioned, but not in the meeting, but outside the meeting. Well, then number three is lack of commitment. And again, they were like, what do you mean? We're all committed. And she she brings up the idea, well, how do you feel about decisions that are made? And do you get behind a decision once it's been made, or do you just sort of dig in your heels and wait for the leadership to fail so you can point and say, see, I was right? And that kind of lack of commitment was hindering their ability to work as a team. And then avoidance of accountability, everyone sort of does their own thing. The sales department isn't really talking to the marketing department, and so they're not working together, they're just doing their own separate thing. And along with that, the fifth, inattention to results. And again, they said, well, you mean we're very committed to results. And what she said was, well, you're committed to your own results, but are you committed to the whole? Again, is the sales department looking for the success of the marketing department and vice versa? And are you working together, or are you working for your own individual good and not really paying attention to everyone? Well, in this story, the five dysfunctions were very present, and they begin to work through them. There's a lot of upheaval and some changes, and it's difficult, but at the end, they get to a better place. Oh, why did I think of this? If you look at what Jesus is doing on the surface, and you read the Gospels with just a surface-level reading, you might think Jesus made some pretty big mistakes in who he chose. Now, let me explain that, because I'm going to tell you his decisions are the right decisions. But when it comes to building a team, typically what happens is we go and we look for the best people for the job. We look for people who are skilled. We look for people who are knowledgeable, who are able to do what they've been called to do. I'm going to say that's not what Jesus did, at least not at first. There needs to be a lot of qualification. Again, I'm not saying Jesus made a mistake. I'm saying on the surface, these are strange choices. What's going on with his choice of disciples? Well, our text this, you know, that we have in the book of Luke is, on the surface, not very exciting. It's a list of names, and some of them we know a lot about. We know a lot about Peter. We know a lot about John. Some we know much less about. Thomas, well, we know he said one or two things, and he doubted, and then he believed. Simon the Zealot, we don't hear a lot from him. So what do we do with all this? And the first thing is to just note, these are real people who actually lived, not characters in a fable. And one of the things C.S. Lewis says is he studied myth a lot, and the Gospels do not read like myth. If you were coming up with a myth, you wouldn't come up with these guys as your leaders. You'd come up with guys who were impressive, who went off and did amazing things right away, not who did the kinds of things that these guys did at first. And we're also going to see, certainly, they change. And we're going to talk about that. So the first thing is, my first point, is the unexpected, the first one should be the purposeful choice and then the unexpected choice. I have them flipped in these notes. So the first is the purposeful choice. The first thing to note is that when Jesus makes the decision of who his 12 closest disciples, his 12 closest followers will be, is he spends the night in prayer. We see that verse 12, in these days he went out to the mountainside to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. I find that remarkable, because as I look at Jesus, I see that he is a sinless person. He is the most wise human to ever live. If you leave aside his divinity and just went with that, then Jesus' decisions, his ability to read people, his ability to make decisions about a team would be far better than any of us, just because of his unfallen human nature. Add to that that he is God the Son incarnate, that is, God become human. And in his divinity, he has divine wisdom. And so it's remarkable to me that that makes it in. You know, if I was doing this and I was wise, I would just get up in the morning and make my decision. And Jesus' decision would have been good, but he spends the night praying. He communes with his Father and seeks, presumably, guidance. And the text doesn't say exactly what he prayed, but we know he prayed and then he made his decision. There's a lesson in that, that when we make our decisions, we, of course, should seek God. But Jesus relies on his Father. He communes with the Spirit. That's a theme that we see in Luke so far. The Spirit has been with Jesus, and certainly that he is following his Father. And so Jesus makes these decisions. And so we can with certainty say, this is not haphazard. This is not accidental. Jesus didn't make a mistake in choosing any of his disciples, including Judas. Now we get, even in this text, Judas who became a traitor. Did Jesus misread Judas? Not at all. He knew Judas's role. So Jesus makes these choices, and they are the right ones. Now, the second thing to say is that these are unexpected choices. When we look at who Jesus calls, their resume is not very impressive. As I said to the children, there are no kings. No one here has been, say, a consul for Rome. No one is on the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews. No one is, so far as we know, fabulously wealthy, or these are regular people with some who are outside the pale of who you would think to call. And we've seen that already with Levi. When Jesus calls Levi back in Luke 5, Levi's sitting at a tax booth. What does that mean? He's a tax collector. What does that mean? He was a traitor to his people. And as I argued, you can think of him not just as somebody who's a crooked IRS guy, but you're getting closer to gangster, that he was someone who would extort, and if you didn't pay up, he would have the Romans take care of you. Well, what about the others? Simon, Peter, Andrew, James, John, all fishermen. One of the commentaries points out James and John's father Zebedee was at least wealthy enough that he could hire others to fish, so we shouldn't necessarily get the idea that all of the disciples were impoverished or anything like that, but they were fishermen. They were not educated at Athens or even Jerusalem. Who else? Simon the Zealot. Who were the Zealots? The Zealots were revolutionaries. They were people who were like the Pharisees in being opposed to Roman rule, but turned way up. They advocated rebellion. They advocated military and even assassinations. there's a term, the Sicarii, who are called, it means dagger men, and they were zealots who sought to bring about the purification of Israel and freedom through assassinating others. They were the ones who led the rebellion at Masada, if you know that story. They were not a peaceful group. And one of the things that you can, that we can almost be certain of, again, we don't have a lot of the behind the scenes of how people interact, but Matthew the tax collector and Simon the zealot are people who are on absolute opposites of political spectrum. We don't really even have that broad of a spectrum in America that we, maybe we do, I don't know. But take the farthest right and the farthest left and give one of them a gun and you're warming up to how they would have naturally responded to each other. These men both follow Jesus. Now, it's also worth saying that Jesus calls sinful and misaligned people, but he is not advocating their causes. In calling Matthew, again, we think Matthew and Levi are probably the same person. So in calling Matthew, who was a tax collector, Jesus is not saying, everything you did as a tax collector is fine. Nor is he saying, Simon, you're a zealot. I'm on your side in everything that you advocate. But at the flip side, Jesus doesn't let those backgrounds prohibit them from being called. And that, again, is worth meditating on. Jesus called the tax collector. Would we invite a tax collector into our church? Jesus called a zealot. Would we invite a zealot into our church? More than that can be said, perhaps, but Jesus showed remarkable grace in calling these people. Now, when we look at the others, we don't know a whole lot. Bartholomew may be the same as Nathanael in the book of John. We get little bits of Thomas doubting. We get little statements here and there. But what else do we know? And here's sort of where those 5 points of, or the 5 aspects of a dysfunctional team sort of end up overlapping a little bit with the disciples. We know that they were often self-centered. Luke 22, 24, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Luke 22, we're in the upper room. Jesus is about to go to his death. And they're fighting. Fighting over what? Which one of us is the best disciple? Which one of us is the most important? They were focused on power and seemed to be excited about the positions they would have in Jesus' kingdom. Mark chapter 10, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you, he asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in glory. Now think about that for a moment. They may not realize this is what they're asking, but they're saying, in heaven, can one of us, out of all the people who ever followed you ever, sit at your right and the other at your left? Are they committed to the team or to themselves? They also constantly missed the point of Jesus' teaching. And Mark 8, 14, the disciples had forgotten to bring bread except for one loaf that they had with them in the boat. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. They discussed this with one another and said, it's because we have no bread. That's not what Jesus is doing. They missed the point. They miss the point of Jesus going to the cross. They miss the main point enough that Jesus sometimes says, where is your faith? Peter, as we know, denied Jesus publicly 3 times. Once because a little girl asked him, were you not with Jesus, or at least a young girl. They were certainly cowardly. None of them, despite their claim, none of them went all the way to the cross. They all fled. Some of them were closer. John seemed to be close. Peter sort of stayed close-ish, but then denied Jesus. And then there's Judas, who betrayed him. And so what's remarkable is that the disciples don't really fit what you would look for in a team. They're out for themselves. They're pretty disjointed. They seem to be in it for what they will get individually. They're cowardly. Judas, greedy, steals from the others, at times clueless. But again, could Jesus have made a mistake? Absolutely not. 12 mistakes? Absolutely not. And here we come to our third point, the gracious choice. Why would Jesus do it this way? And certainly it's possible to study Jesus as a model of leadership. But what I'm going to focus on is that it's not primarily, at least, that Jesus saw hidden potential in the group and knew what they could be. That is, Jesus doesn't look at Peter and say, I know what you could be, so I'm going to pick you. Instead, Jesus looks at the disciples and says, I am going to make you into something else. We see this kind of thought. Zechariah 4:6, then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Something like a year and a half ago, we looked at the story of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel was of the line of David, heir to the throne of a broken, kind of ragtag band of people who were finally out of exile, but were pretty helpless. And Haggai and Zechariah both address Zerubbabel and say, God's going to do something amazing. But Zechariah says, it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So when we look at the disciples, up until, you go all the way through the Gospels, and they miss the point, and they miss the point, and they miss the point. Luke chapter 1, they miss the point again. They're left looking up into heaven, wondering when Jesus is going to float back down. The angels say, he's not coming back for a while. Go wait for him. And they do. And then the Holy Spirit comes. And here we get, I think, one of the best answers to why Jesus picked who he did. Acts 4:13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And here it is. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. When we look at the 12 who were chosen, Jesus is the focus. And of course, we know Judas doesn't make it. That is, he doesn't follow Jesus all the way. He turns aside, and we know that even that was purposeful because it fulfilled prophecy and it brought about the things that needed to happen for Jesus to go to the cross. But for the others, Jesus transformed them. They're effective apostles not because they were such great students, but because the power of the Holy Spirit came on them. and everything they had been taught by Jesus coalesced. It came together, and Peter, who not that long ago, 54 days, something like that, 54 days earlier, had been afraid of a little girl, maybe a little more than that because of, anyway. He was afraid of a little girl. Were you not with Jesus? I don't know the man. And he called down curses on himself. And the Holy Spirit comes, and what does he do? He stands in front of thousands of people and proclaims with boldness that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, who came to save people from sins. And as much as we know from church history, all of the 11 and even Matthias, who was chosen as the 12th, and certainly Paul, who was also an apostle, all of them died for the faith. And none of them turned away. Well, here we also get a great answer from the apostle Paul, who was also a very strange pick. So far, if you had to pick a group that was least likely to have followers of Jesus, you know, in the reading we've done, who would it be? And I would say, the Pharisees are doing pretty badly in the book of Luke. Paul was a Pharisee. He was one of the rising stars of the Pharisees, and he was really, if not masterminding, certainly working very hard to bring about persecution of the church with the hope of purifying Israel by stamping out this new heresy at whatever means necessary, including murder. And he was there when one of the seven chosen to assist the apostles was stoned to death. And there was Paul, called Saul at the time. Well, again, we look at 1 Corinthians 1, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. None of the disciples can say, well, I really brought so much to the table that if not for me, Christianity would have never succeeded. It was the Spirit who did that. If not for the Spirit, they would have all, Peter would have gone back to fishing and stayed that way. Oh, what does this mean for us? And here's where we get to really good news. Because you may look at yourself and wonder, why would God choose me? Am I able to really do anything good? We may think, I haven't really done much for God. I should really probably let the professionals do that. And again, we may look and wonder. Well, one of our teachings in our church that we believe is scriptural is a teaching called unconditional election. This is the idea that God chooses us before we choose him, and that it's not that God, again, looks deep, deep inside us and says, well, deep inside, like way deep, well, there's some good there, and I can bring that good out. Nor is it, I know that if I give this to the, give this to you and this, then you'll flourish. Instead, the better picture is Ezekiel 37. That passage is a valley of dry bones. And God says to Ezekiel the prophet, can these bones live? And Ezekiel very wisely doesn't say no. He says, God, you know. And God says, preach. And the bones start to come together and become an army. Well, were the bones so special? No. It's the Spirit of God. And so, while it's true God gives us gifts, while it's true that God will use our talents, we shouldn't think that it's our gifts or talents that make us useful. Not even is it our faith that makes us useful, because that too is a gift of God, Ephesians 2. God chose us because he loves you deeply, because of the great love within him, and that's the unconditional part. God didn't choose us because we are so wonderful. He chose us because he is wonderful. And then when he calls us and he gives us life, he equips us so that all of us are equipped to do his will. All of us are equipped to build his kingdom. Now you might say, but I'm weak. Well, Paul understood that. And he cried out to God to take away the thorn in his flesh, and God said, no. Why not? Because my power is made perfect in weakness. It's God's Spirit who brings about change in us. It's God's Spirit who works outside of us. And that means our weakness will not stop God from doing his work. In fact, God will use our weakness for his glory. Now, this doesn't mean we should purposefully try to be as weak as possible, or, you know, that we should think, well, if I was better educated in theology, then, you know, I wouldn't be as weak. So, you know, no. Seek God. Seek wisdom. Seek the development of our gifts however we can. But understand that it's the Spirit of God who brings about life in the first place. And it's the Spirit of God who makes us useful. And it's the Spirit of God who will work all things for the good of his kingdom, his glory, and our good. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you, and we are people who in ourselves are very weak. We're a small church. We're not a big church. We're not all that impressive. But we have you on our side. And you use the weak things of the world to defeat the strong, and the foolish things to shame the wise. Lord, may we seek to know you and love you and be as obedient as we can, but also may we understand that we were not chosen because of our goodness, but because of yours. And may we see you work in us and through us and outside of us for your glory beyond our strength, so that we might say, praise be to God for the works of his Spirit despite our weakness. For when we are weak, then we are strong. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.